Thank you again for coming. It is good to see you. The meetings go on tomorrow evening at the same time, again with the children at 6:30, and then the gospel meeting at the same time at 7:45. So please remember the meeting tomorrow night if you're able to come, and please do so. It'll be good to see you. I'm going to read from the Bible, and I'm going to read from three parts of the Bible, actually. Each reading will be from what we call the Gospels, the first four books of the Bible. But the first is found in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and although we're going to read a little, I am just going to draw your attention to three expressions, or really three words even, in these verses. But let's read the context of these verses, and we'll read in verse number 45. So Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to read from verse 45, if you're following it in a Bible. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And we're going to read from Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 again, if you want to follow it in a Bible, you'll find it. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left, then said, Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Now, our last reading is from John's Gospel and chapter 19, please. John chapter 19 and verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And that's all we'll read. And whenever we read the Bible, especially publicly, we are looking to God to bless his word, for that is what we've read, the word of God. Each of these sections of the Bible are accounts. They are not all eyewitness accounts, but they are all accounts of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have read these three accounts of the death of the Lord Jesus because they record some of the words that the Lord Jesus spoke when he was on the cross. And the words of the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross are very significant. They are some of the last words that he spoke before he died, before he was crucified. Now it's often pointed out that the last words of notable people are usually recorded and looked at with interest. And that's no different when you think of the Lord Jesus, not just one of many notable people, but unique in every aspect of his being. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, the man who was crucified so long ago, is no ordinary man. He is actually the Son of God, and I'm speaking about him in the present tense because although he died upon a cross many years ago, he is not dead. And this is another aspect in which he is unique. He died, but the Bible says he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so although I'm speaking about his death and words that he spoke prior to his death, the Lord Jesus is not finished. The Lord Jesus is not dead. I'm preaching to you about a Saviour who lives, a Saviour who was dead, but God raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven where he is presently, a living, glorified Saviour, which makes his words all the more significant as we think of him. This is someone who is alive, who was dead, and that in itself ought to give his words special meaning. But when you read his words, remember that you're reading words that were uttered not in a scene of tranquility or peace, but rather these were words which were uttered in a scene of terrible suffering, a scene of awfulness. And when you read the historical account contained in the Bible of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you're reading a story, a true story of suffering, the likes of which is very unpalatable to read and think about. You read about him being crucified. And as he is crucified and hanging upon a cross, he speaks. And these are some of his words. So he's in a condition of terrible pain. Not only physical pain, but also the pain of rejection. For he had moved amongst these people for many years and had dispensed blessing. And as he, as God alone, could do, was able to do the miraculous, able to heal and able to cure of diseases and bring joy into scenes of sorrow. He was able to feed multitudes. He was able even to control the elements. And he moved amongst the people dispensing blessing, tremendous blessing and joy. And yet, he hangs up on a cross, and people just shortly before this were shouting for his death. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They rejected him. So there is the physical pain and the pain of rejection, all of that borne by the Saviour, and still he speaks these words. They're not hard to remember. They all begin with the same letter in our English translation of the Bible. And so, as a result, they're easy to remember. And I want to just bring them to you this evening that you might remember them and think about them. He said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He said, "Finished." But he also said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So if we take these words and just think about them for the minutes we have, think about the words that the Lord Jesus said. Let us put one word out of it over the little heading, and let's put this, forgive, forgive. And then another word he used was the word forsaken. And then the third word was the word finished. Now that's not hard to remember, is it? And so first of all the word forgive, and then the word forsaken, and then the word finished. And as you think about these words, they in themselves, as we think about them as well, they convey to us the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus. They give us the significance of what he was doing, hanging upon a cross, suffering there and dying, and what that can mean to every one of us here this evening. Let's think about it then. This first word, the word we want to think about, the word forgive. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now forgiveness is a lovely thing. It's nice when someone is willing and able to forgive you. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing and able to forgive people who were hostile to him. Now that's a hard thing to do. People who in fact were his enemies. People who had sought to put him to death and reject him in every way. It was people like that that he was speaking about when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And isn't it interesting who he spoke to seek forgiveness for these people? He said, "Father, forgive them." He understood this, that the matter of forgiveness is a matter for God alone. And so he does not put his eyes around the cross, to all the people that were standing there, and there was a variety of people there. There were soldiers. Now, you wouldn't expect them to be able to forgive sin. And then there were kind of friends who had come, and you would hardly think that they had power or authority to forgive sin. But then there were other men there that you might have wondered, maybe they could have forgiven sin. Men who were religious, men who were very religious, but he did not speak to them. He understood this, that forgiveness is something for God alone to give. In fact, only God can forgive sins. Now that is a truth that's stated in the Bible. Why is that? What questions does that provoke in your mind as you think about it? What are sins in the first place? And why do they need to be forgiven? And if they do need to be forgiven, why are you saying that only God can do this? What is this chain, if you like, of thought? First of all, what are sins? Why are you speaking about the forgiveness of sins? Well, you know, the word sin is used in the Bible often to speak of us. Everyone, anyone. It simply means to fall short of a standard. It means to miss a mark. And the standard that the Bible refers to is God's standard. The living God. The God of the Bible. The God who is righteous and holy in his being. The God who has declared his standard in the Bible. His standard of righteousness, which is perfection. 100%. Anything below is to fall short. It is to sin. It is to miss the mark. And the Bible says there is no difference between you and me, between anyone in fact, there is no difference. It doesn't matter if you're religious or atheistic. The Bible says we're on a kind of level playing field in this matter. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It means every single one of us have sinned. Now, it does not mean that every one of us has sinned to the same extent, but it does mean that every one of us are marked by sin and therefore fall short of God's standard. You can imagine what it's like to miss a mark, a standard. You know, for example, I often think about this. The chap who was my best man was physically in many ways exactly opposite of me. He was tall and I'm not. He had ginger hair and I don't. And all the rest of it, so the photos were a bit odd. At our wedding, he's away up there and I'm down here and so on, but never mind. And if you had thought about the pair of us when we were younger, and you imagine that we both had decided at that time to join the police. Well, you, at that time, would have to meet a standard of height, and you'd have said to me, well, you've no chance. And now they've filled out the application and put the application in and gone and been measured, and right enough, I would have had no chance. Missed it by a fair bit. And I would have come out, and one word would have been written over the application. Failed. Failed. Failed the test. Failed to meet the standard. But my friend, you would have said, well, he's much taller than you. He's got more of a chance. And I understand what you mean by that. But, you know, he could have gone in and perhaps he missed the mark by just a fraction. Half an inch. He comes out, and what's he got written over his application? Well, in fact, he's got the same thing written over his application as I would have had. Failed. You say that he was closer to it. That's right. But if there is a standard, if there is a mark that you must meet in order to gain access into the police, no more, I understand. But if it had been the case when that was so, it wouldn't matter if you were a foot shorter or an inch shorter. You had failed the standard. You had missed the mark. Therefore, you could not gain access into the police force. Now take that concept in your mind and think about it biblically. God has declared his standard for his creation, mankind. It's up there. Now you might come close to it or you might be a million miles from it, but the Bible says this, it doesn't matter how close you get to it. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, well, so what? So what? If there's a God out there, and if he has a standard, and if I miss the standard, even if I miss it by a country mile, who cares? I'm living my life, going about my business, everyone else is the same, and life goes on, and the cycle of life comes and goes, so what's the big deal about this? Why make such a fuss about this? For this reason. That to miss God's mark in relation to life and righteousness has consequences for every one of us. The Bible says, in fact, that our sin has separated us from God, so God is at a distance from us in time. We live our life separated from our Creator God. Again, you might say, well, that's okay. But the Bible teaches more than that. Not only do we live separated from God, but the reality is that our sins will separate us from God forever. Now you say, I can get by without God in life. And many people do. Many people enjoy their life without God. Many people live their life and never give God a thought. But it's one thing to live without God. I tell you this, it's another thing to die without Him. It's one thing to get passed through life without a relationship with God. It's quite another matter to enter into death and into eternity without God and to be separated from Him for all eternity. That is not the same as living without Him. The Bible tells us there are consequences to our sin, and we need to have our sins forgiven if we're ever going to be in heaven, if we're going to go out to meet God, prepared to meet Him, to be brought into His presence, to be saved from the consequences of eternal judgment which will fall upon us as a result of our sin. We need our sins forgiven, and it's only God that can forgive them. You know, I have three children and two of them are boys, so there's the usual breakages in the house that goes with having boys. But you know, it's not so bad if it stays in the house, but you know, one of my boys, he likes to kick a ball up and down the street, and so I'm waiting for the day and I get a knock at the door and the ball's going into someone's house through a window. But you see, they kick the ball around the street, him and his pals, and if it is the case that one of them kicked the ball and it goes through someone's window, then it may well be that my son will come to me and say sorry. I doubt it, but it may well be that he'll be stricken by conscience and he'll come and he'll say sorry. Or do you think that that will be sufficient just to leave the matter there? Say, that's okay, sir. I forgive you. Well, it doesn't really deal with the issue, does it? Because it's not my window that's been broken. It's someone else's property that's been touched. I would need to walk him that long, walk along the street and knock the door and say, excuse me, we've got something to say. We would need to go to the person whose property has been damaged, who has been affected by my son's actions. And that is the same when you come to this concept in the Bible. Our sins affect God. Our sins are an affront to God. Our sins are against God. Therefore, it is God's forgiveness that we require if our sins are going to be removed. You know, it's not that long ago, historically, that in this country, if you committed murder, you would be put to death. Some of you might remember it. There was a time when there was a king on the throne rather than a queen, and occasionally people were put to death. They were hung. But you know, there was always the right of appeal. And someone could exhaust the legal process right up to the very highest court and authority in the land, and once that appeal process had been exhausted and their guilt had been ascertained and the verdict was this, they were condemned to death. No further appeal in the legal system available. Well, you see that person, you would say, that was it. Well, it wasn't it. There was one further thing they could do. They could seek a pardon. They could not get the pardon actually from the victim's family. They had no right to grant a pardon. Oh, they might in their hearts have been able to bring themselves to forgive that person, but that wasn't going to save them from the consequences of their actions. They could not go to some other member of society or some court or anything like that in society and seek pardon, for no one in society as such had that authority. One person held that authority. And that was the king. He alone could pardon. Well, why? Because it was his laws that had been broken. And because his laws had been broken, he only had the authority to grant a pardon. It did not mean the person was innocent. It did not mean the person was not guilty. The person was guilty, but they were pardoned. They were forgiven because the one whose laws had been broken was able to forgive the guilty. When you come to the Bible, it's God's laws that we break in our sin. Therefore, it is God alone that can forgive the guilty. And the Lord Jesus understood that as he hung upon the cross. He did not turn his eyes to men of religion. He did not turn his eyes to the civil authorities of the day. He turned his eyes heavenward and spoke to his Father, God in heaven, and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if you and I are going to have our sins forgiven, and we must have our sins forgiven if we're going to be in heaven, then God alone can bring that forgiveness. And it is to God that we must turn. Not to self, not to religion, not to social endeavours, not to joining or signing up or paying or trying or being, but we must cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and seek God's forgiveness as he has presented it to us in the gospel. Father, he said, forgive them. They know not what they do. But you know something else about this? It seems strange to say they know not what they do. He's saying to his Father, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. I often think about this. If you had tapped one of these men on the shoulder and said, excuse me, can I have a word with you? Do you know what you're doing? This is what they would have said. Oh yes, we know what we're doing. It's taken us 3 years to get here. They had dogged the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, listened to his word, watched his miracles. They had sought to find fault with him. They had sought to undermine him, put him away. He affronted them in his teaching and in his sinlessness. He just cut right across the religious establishment of the day, right across the hierarchy of the politics of the day. He was totally different. He taught about heaven and hell. He spoke about God's truth, and he laid the demands of God's truth upon people, and they did not like it. 3 years, and false witnesses and testimony and bribes, and finally they had him where they wanted him, on a cross. They would have said, oh yes, we know what we're doing, all right. So what did the Lord Jesus mean when he said they know not what they do? He meant this. They actually had no idea of the eternal consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. Later on it was preached that if they had known, they would never have crucified the Prince of Life. You know, it's still the same today. There are consequences for rejecting Jesus Christ. And they're serious. The Bible presents the Lord Jesus as the way of salvation. God's provision for the salvation of the sinner. God's only provision. We're going to see why in a moment, but the Lord Jesus is presented in the Bible absolutely as the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. That doesn't lead to heaven. Philosophy, all the ologies, and all the religious kind of contrivances of men. They all say, listen, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to impress God. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the way to salvation and the way to heaven. He alone. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, that's the question, you know. Why is it that God is able to forgive our sin? If you're following this in your mind, follow through the train of thought. The Bible says that we are sinners. That there are consequences to our sin. Yet, God is able to forgive our sin. Now what does that mean? Does it mean that God just overlooks our sin? Does it mean God turns a blind eye to it? Does it mean that God just fudges the whole issue and says, listen, I'll just pretend it never happened? No, it does not mean that. For God cannot do that. The Bible tells us that God's character is such. He is unchanging in his character. He is righteous and holy in his character. And he cannot overlook sin. Sin must be judged. So how is it then God can forgive me, a guilty sinner, and yet remain righteous and holy and true to his character? You could never have dreamed it up, actually. God's answer is wonderful. God had an answer to that seeming dilemma. His answer is the gospel. His answer was his son. And God's plan of salvation for us was born out of a heart of love towards us. The Bible says God so loved the world. The Bible says God commends his love towards us. Out of a heart of love, God moved toward mankind at tremendous cost to himself to provide in his son the answer to the dilemma. How could he forgive the guilty and remain righteous and holy and true? Here is the answer. He sent his own son. He sent the Lord Jesus from heaven to earth. He sent him down to die upon a cross, to give himself in sacrifice upon that tree. And he did so that the Lord Jesus might bear the burden of sin, might actually receive from heaven the full weight of the wrath of God against sin. God sent his son to be the saviour of the world. Tremendous cost to himself. And he did not look outside of heaven, outside of the throne room of heaven, for there was none who could do this but his son. And from heaven his son came into earth, and there he hangs upon a cross. God's answer is his own son. What an answer. And that is why he says this on that cross. Why hast thou forsaken me? Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to God in heaven. And the cost of our forgiveness was that God's Son was forsaken upon that cross. He died that we might live. He was forsaken that we might not be abandoned to a lost eternity. So what actually happened? Well, men did their worst. That is true. Read it for yourself and you'll find this, that the brutality and callousness of the heart of man was laid bare there at the cross. They nailed him to a tree. They scourged his back. They humiliated and mocked him. They crowned him with thorns. They put a reed in his hand. They spat in his face. They took the beard off his face by force. They mocked and humiliated and degraded the Lord Jesus before the eyes of men. But that was not God's plan. That was man that did that. That was not God's solution to sin. For if that was all that had taken place, there still would not have been sufficient in that for the forgiveness of guilty sinners. And when man had done their worst, the Bible says God covered the earth in darkness. So that no eye would behold and look upon this. Darkness is always associated in the Bible with God's judgment upon earth. God's judgment in eternity. And God's judgment was about to fall on earth again. And it fell upon his son. And God in 3 hours poured out a weight of judgment that is beyond our imagination. An eternal weight of judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus. It was only he who had the capacity to endure it, the ability to exhaust it. And God basically said, no one will see this. No one will watch this. Such was the awfulness of that experience. It was awful. Make no mistake about it. This wasn't some small trivial thing. This was the event upon which the ages of mankind would turn. This is what you might call the apocalyptic event of all human history. Here, God is providing salvation for guilty sinners that will last for an eternity. And it's pivotal here, for God is pouring out upon his Son. God in his righteousness and in his love to mankind is providing a means for salvation. A tremendous cost to himself. You know, I've often thought about this, that I, as I mentioned, have two sons. And it doesn't matter how much I came to know you or like you, I wouldn't give either of them for any of you. And I wouldn't expect, if you have sons, for you to give them for me either. Simply wouldn't do it. Doesn't matter. God gave up his son for you. That's what happened here. God actually abandoned him to his own judgment out of love for us. Such is the intense, indescribable love of God for you. God gave his son, forsaken. It never happened in eternity. There was an intimacy of fellowship and a harmony and communion between God the Father and God the Son. And yet, for our salvation, God turned his back upon his Son. Forsaken. My third word is the word finished. I'm glad that's the word. You know, I'm so glad that he didn't say it stopped. Well, it had stopped, but that's not what he said. I'm glad that he did not use a word that could somehow have been interpreted as meaning that the thing had come to a conclusion, but it wasn't complete. He uses just the right word. He says, finished. It meant that the suffering had stopped because it had ended, because it had finished, because it was enough, because it was complete. And by saying finished, he was not speaking about himself. I indicated this at the beginning of the meeting. Jesus Christ is not finished. I speak about him in the present tense because I believe, on the basis of what the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive in heaven, the Bible teaches it clearly. It's an integral part of the good news of the gospel, that the person who died upon the cross, God's Son, did not remain in a grave. But after 3 days, he broke out of that grave by God's power, was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And because he's in heaven, he's the guarantee that if you trust him as your Saviour, you'll be in heaven. His presence has opened up heaven for those whose sins are forgiven. He's not finished. They thought they had finished with him. They never saw him again. They buried him. For 40 days after he rose from the dead, he appeared to his followers, many of whom names are given in the Bible and the historical record is there. But the last that men in general saw of him, he was a terrible sight, hanging on a cross. But that's not the last that man will see of him. The Bible tells us he's gone away, but there's a wee chorus we sometimes sing, he's gone away but not to stay, he's coming back again. So he is. Not now to suffer, not to die, not to wear a crown of thorns, not to be humiliated or rejected. The Bible tells us he's coming back in the full glory of his person, and he's coming back in salvation. He's coming back. He's not finished. You might say, well, what does it mean then? Well, it means this, that the thing that he had come to do was finished. The work that he had come to complete was done. And it means this, that if God was happy and satisfied with the work of Christ, then I ought to be. If God asked for no more, why should I ask for more? If it was sufficient to satisfy God so that God can forgive, then it ought to be sufficient to satisfy me. I cannot add to it and make it better. I ought not to take away from it and try to make it worse. I just ought to accept it as it is. A finished, completed sacrifice. For that's what it is. And God is satisfied. And because of that, God is able to, in his love, come out to us and forgive our sins. Finished. Sometimes I've spoken to people who've come and been kind enough to come and listen to the gospel. Haven't agreed with it. Don't believe the Bible. And said to me, I'm finished with that. Finished with it. I know what they mean. They mean basically, I'll have nothing more to do with that. I don't want to hear about Jesus. I don't want to hear anything of God or salvation. I'm finished with it. You know, I've had to say, well, I'm sorry, but actually that's not the case. You're not finished with it. The Bible clearly teaches that you may think that you are finished with Jesus Christ upon earth, but actually, the Bible is clear. One day you will meet him. You will either meet him as Saviour or you will meet him as Judge, but you will meet him. You're not finished with him. And equally, he is not finished with you. He will either save your soul, and that's his desire, to be your Saviour. But if you will not have him, the Bible says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance in that he has raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ. I trust that you will receive him as your Saviour. Face up to the fact that you are a sinner as every person is, and are able to have your sin forgiven because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, and take God's opportunity, which is now, and trust his Son to be your Saviour. God only gives you one opportunity, and that is now. You say, well, I'll wait till tomorrow. He never promises tomorrow. Never in the Bible does he say, wait till tomorrow. He doesn't promise you a long life. He don't know if we'll have a long life or not, none of us. He doesn't promise you that your thoughts will turn to it again. They may never turn to it again. There was a man in the Bible who listened to gospel preaching, not dissimilar to this, said there was more a one-to-one thing, and he listened to it, and he said, when I have a convenient season, what he meant was, listen, when it suits me, when the circumstances of my life are such that I consider it the time to get right and think about eternity and think about God, and usually folks say, well, listen, when I'm just about to die, and when life is done and past and I've lived it, then I'll think it. You know, the fact of the matter is that man never gets saved. He never gets saved. And so he's in hell. In the lake of fire. What a terrible thing. Listen again to these three words. Please take them away in your mind. Think of them. Forgive. He desires your forgiveness. Forsaken. He was willing to be forsaken. For us. Finished. He did the job. He completed the work and has been vindicated by being raised from the dead. It's enough for God. Let it be enough for us. Let's pray. God our Father, we just bow in thy presence and we give thanks for the gospel. We give thanks, our God, for the message of salvation and for the sufferings and death, burial and resurrection of our Saviour. We bless thee. And pray, our Father, that thy blessing may attend thy word. We ask thee, O God, to speak, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.